All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're about ready to get started. So let me go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening and for the opportunity to be able to gather around this wonderful book. Lord, we come to you with all sorts of different things that we've been doing today and things on our minds. We pray that you would help us to set all of that aside and that you would open our hearts to your word and to the wisdom from this book. We pray that you would use this time to help us draw more and more toward your kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to start, as always, with a little musical selection. This is one that you all should know, not to put any pressure on you, but it should at least seem familiar. Yes, Pam. Yes, yes, good. Yes, yes, all right. Even Odell is getting things. This is great. Well, one of the reasons that that is this piece that I chose, many of you will know if you've been in earlier classes that the Jupiter theme from Gustav Holst's The Planets was C.S. Lewis's favorite piece of music. And so that hymn, I Vow to Thee My Country, is set to the tune of the Jupiter theme. But what makes it particularly appropriate for Prince Caspian, and one of the things that's wonderful about the fact that that is kind of the unofficial national hymn of the UK, is that the first stanza is all about love for England and patriotism and all of that. But the second stanza is about what our true country is. And the second stanza is all about the country of heaven, of God's kingdom. And so the fact that those two are juxtaposed that way is really a beautiful thing that goes right along with some of the themes we're talking about in Prince Caspian. So, just a couple of words on how to approach this class. I was talking to somebody about this last night. There are three levels that you can be at in here. One is you can just be on the beach, which means you come occasionally or not. You don't read the book. I know it's sort of weird to think about being in a class studying a book where you don't read the book, but if you want to be on the beach and not read the book and just show up sometimes, that's great. I'm delighted for you to be here. Or if you want to snorkel, go deep on the parts that you find interesting, but not so much on the rest, that is great. Or if you want to scuba dive, you can do that, and you can read all the handouts and listen to all of the music and look at the words to the music and look at all of the things that come with the weekly class email, and that will be a great blessing to you if you are a scuba diver. But if you're not a scuba diver, that's totally fine. I do want to mention that there's an excellent handout tonight that might be too long for people who are on the beach, but it is an 8-page article by my friend Colin Duryea, who's a wonderful Inkling scholar, and it's talking about the friendship of Lewis and Tolkien and the influence that they had on each other that we talked a little bit about a couple of weeks ago. So I would commend that to you. If you are not yet on the class email list, if you are either here in person or out there in podcast land, please scan this QR code, and that will get you to the sign up for the class list. If you are not in a place where you can get the QR code, if you go onto the St. Philip's website and find the Prince Caspian class, there's a link there where you can join the mailing list as well. And the email list is actually really helpful, especially if you are anything other than on the beach, because most of the resources that we'll be talking about, I will send you through that email list. I also want to just say again, if you are just joining us or if you're making your way through this book, it is totally fine to go ahead and read all the way to the end so that you know what happens. It's hard to hold back. But once you've done that, please go back and read just a chapter a week, because there's so many layers in this book. And if you read slowly, you will find things that you never would have noticed otherwise. So I commend that to you. I also commend to you to read it out loud, maybe with another person. So let's say together our scripture verse. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So every week we're going to begin with this little reminder about why Narnia matters so much today. And one of the chief reasons for that is that we live in a culture where there is an aggressively secular narrative that pervades everything. And we are confronted with a choice about which story can we trust. It's got to be one or the other. And the culture's narrative says, we are here by accident. We are meaningless products of a random process. We create our own identity. We can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there's no point to life. And that's Sartre, Dawkins, Nietzsche, lots of schools, unfortunately. Or the Christian viewpoint, we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and to experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And that is the witness of Scripture and of the church, and of the saints. And what you will notice if you think very much about these two narratives is that they are totally incompatible. They cannot both be right. There's no way to sort of merge them to come up with a unified story. So the question is, which one do we trust? And that's where things like the Chronicles of Narnia come in. Other stories can help us by highlighting dissonance or creating a narrative that we want to inhabit. And in Narnia, you can see the story of Jadis. Is she really the queen of the realm of Narnia? Or is she the white witch, a usurper, and a kingdom that really belongs to Aslan, the great lion? And as you read this story and read through the Chronicles, more and more you see one of these narratives becomes more and more plausible. Everything seems to fit within that narrative, and the other one becomes progressively less satisfying. And so part of what this does is it shows us that biblical wisdom and the wisdom of the world can't both be true, and that we have to figure out what is true and what is false. And then this quotation from Alistair McGrath, we each have our own unique story, but our story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize our story is framed by something greater that gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. So the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story, and the four major scenes that you see there of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So the white witch, Miraz, who we meet this week, and other evil characters in the Narnia stories are all engaged in this evil enchantment of encouraging a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. And we will see where we get the first really strong taste of that in tonight's chapter. So a couple of reasons why Prince Caspian is so relevant right now. So imagine living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. And that is the world of Prince Caspian, which is very relatable to where our culture is right now. And Lewis wrote that this book is about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we're going to be looking at themes like how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So last week, we had chapter 3 about the dwarf, the first person that we met besides the four children. And once again, Lewis is doing a great job with these chapter titles of keeping us very curious about what's going on, because there was no dwarf before this chapter. The children were all alone. There's no telling what this might mean. So Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy were talking about Narnian time, and they see a boat coming toward them. On the boat, there are these soldiers with a bundle. As the boat gets closer, they see the bundle is a dwarf who is bound hand and foot, and they are talking about drowning this dwarf. So Susan scares them off by shooting an arrow that causes them to abandon the boat with the dwarf in it. Peter and Susan pull the dwarf in. The dwarf is untied and thanks them, but he seems shocked that they are not ghosts. He is absolutely convinced that the only inhabitants of this area are ghosts. And then he is astonished to discover that there actually is a castle here, that all of the things that he's been told, that there's no such thing as the castle, that those were wrong. So the dwarf then tells them that he is a messenger of King Caspian the X, who ought to be the king of Narnia, but is presently king only of the old Narnians, who are a sort of rebellion. All of which doesn't make any sense to the children at all. And some of the themes we talked about is that there are realities and dimensions that are beyond us and outside our material experience. Misbeliefs about spiritual reality can be powerful and may dictate people's behavior. They may also camouflage evil. People have grown up believing lies, have a difficult time when they encounter spiritual reality. The way we understand and interpret reality is through stories. And then the temporal reality that we trust and take for granted may not, in fact, endure. So that brings us to tonight's chapter, The Dwarf Tells of Prince Caspian. So remember, what's the title of this book? Y'all are so smart. So we've known this book is supposed to be about Prince Caspian, but we've gone 3 whole chapters, and only at the end of the last one did we even hear his name. So Lewis is setting us up to be curious. So we know that the dwarf is a messenger of Caspian the X. We don't know about this prince. We don't know where he came from. And so when we read the chapter, we learn that Prince Caspian is an orphan living in a grand castle in Narnia with his uncle Miraz, who's the king of Narnia, and who says Caspian will one day be king. Caspian says he's not sure he wants to be king, and that he would rather have lived in the old days of Narnia with Talking Beast and Aslan the Great Lion in charge. That was the wrong thing to say, because Miraz is infuriated and says all that is nonsense for babies and fairy tales, and then demands to know who told him such things. So Caspian tells the truth, which was that it was his beloved nurse who told him. And so Miraz has the nurse fired and sent away for telling him about Narnia. she was canceled. And his new tutor, Dr. Cornelius, tells Caspian how his ancestors were Telmarines who conquered Narnia, but that all the tales are true. An astronomical conjunction of two planets provides the excuse for Dr. Cornelius to take Caspian up a high tower at night, where he explains many secrets, how the Telmarines ended Narnia as it was, how all Caspian has heard is true, how he must try to be like King Peter, how the lies about the ghost in the Black Woods conceal Cair Paravel, and how Dr. Cornelius is actually half dwarf. So the plot thickens. So a number of themes in this chapter, ambition and power, are not to be prized for their own sake. People in power can try to rewrite history and will then lie to protect their version of the story. There is comfort in stories that are beautiful and redolent of truth. The beauty and path of the noble planets and stars is ordered by their creator. And lastly, remembering the golden age of freedom and happiness can help inspire a return to truth. So Prince Caspian is an orphan. So let's listen to this story. Prince Caspian lived in a great castle in the center of Narnia with his uncle Miraz, the king of Narnia, and his aunt, who had red hair and was called Queen Prinoprismia. More about her later. His father and mother were dead, and the person whom Caspian loved best was his nurse. And though being a prince, he had wonderful toys, which would do almost anything but talk, he liked best the last hour of the day when the toys had all been put back in their cupboards and nurse would tell him stories. He did not care much for his uncle and aunt, but about twice a week his uncle would send for him and they would walk up and down together for half an hour on the terrace at the south side of the castle. One day while they were doing this, the king said to him, "Well, boy, we must soon teach you to ride and use a sword. You know that your aunt and I have no children, so it looks as if you might have to be king when I'm gone. How shall you like that, eh?" Caspian says he's not sure he wishes to be king. "I don't know, uncle," said Caspian. "Don't know, eh?" said Miraz. "Why, I should like to know what more anyone could wish for." "All the same, I do wish," said Caspian. "What do you wish?" asked the king. I wish I could have lived in the old days," said Caspian. He was only a very little boy at the time. Up until now, King Miraz had been talking in the tiresome way that some grown-ups have, when it makes it quite clear that they're not really interested in what you're saying. For now, he suddenly gave Caspian a very sharp look. "Hey, what's that?" he said. "What old days do you mean?" "Oh, don't you know, uncle," said Caspian, "when everything was quite different, when all the animals could talk, and there were nice people who lived in the streams and the trees, naiads and dryads they were called, and there were dwarfs, and there were lovely little fawns in all the woods. They had feet like goats, and..." "That's all nonsense for babies," said the king sternly. "Only fit for babies, do you hear? You're getting too old for that sort of stuff. At your age, you ought to be thinking of battles and adventures, not fairy tales." "Oh, but there were battles and adventures in those days," said Caspian. "Wonderful adventures. Once there was a white witch, and she made herself queen of the whole country, and she made it so it was always winter. And then two boys and two girls came from somewhere, and so they killed the witch, and they were made kings and queens of Narnia. And their names were Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy. And so they reigned for ever so long, and everyone had a lovely time, and it was all because of Aslan." "Who's he?" said Miraz. And if Caspian had been a very little older, the tone of his uncle's voice would have warned him that it would be wiser to shut up. But he babbled on. "Oh, don't you know," he said, "Aslan's the great lion who comes from over the sea." "Who's been telling you all this nonsense?" said the king with a voice of thunder. Caspian was frightened and said nothing. "Your Royal Highness," said King Miraz, letting go of Caspian's hand, which he'd been holding till now, "I insist on being answered. Look me in the face. Who has been telling you this pack of lies?" Nurse, faltered Caspian, and burst into tears. Stop that noise, said his uncle, taking Caspian by the shoulders and giving him a shake. Stop it. And never let me catch you talking or thinking either about all those silly stories again. There never were those kings and queens. How could there be two kings at the same time? And there's no such person as Aslan. And there are no such things as lions. And there never was a time when animals could talk. Do you hear? Yes, uncle, sobbed Caspian. So Caspian's beloved nurse is sent away, and his new tutor, Dr. Cornelius, tells Caspian how his ancestors were the Telmarines who conquered Narnia, but that the tales are true. Next day, Caspian found out what a terrible thing he had done, for Nurse had been sent away without even being allowed to say goodbye to him, and he was told he was to have a tutor. Caspian missed his nurse very much and shed many tears, and because he was so miserable, he thought about the old stories of Narnia far more than before. He dreamed of dwarfs and dryads every night and tried very hard to make the dogs and cats in the castle talk to him. But the dogs only wagged their tails and the cats only purred. Caspian felt sure he would hate the new tutor. But when the new tutor arrived about a week later, he turned out to be the sort of person it's almost impossible not to like. He was the smallest and also the fattest man Caspian had ever seen. He had a long, silvery, pointed beard, which came down to his waist, and his face, which was brown and covered with wrinkles, looked very wise, very ugly, and very kind. His voice was grave, and his eyes were merry, so that until you got to know him really well, it was hard to know when he was joking and when he was serious. His name was Dr. Cornelius. It was your highness's ancestor, Caspian I, said Dr. Cornelius, who first conquered Narnia and made it his kingdom. It was he who brought all your nation into the country. You are not native Narnians at all. You are all Telmarines. That is, you all came from the land of Telmar, far beyond the western mountains. That is why Caspian I is called Caspian the Conqueror. Listen, said the doctor, all you have heard about old Narnia is true. It is not the land of men. It is the country of Aslan, the country of the waking trees and visible naiads, of fauns and satyrs, of dwarfs and giants, of the gods and the centaurs, of talking beasts. It was against these that the first Caspian fought. It is you Telmarines who silenced the beast and the trees and the fountains, and who killed and drove away the dwarfs and fauns, and are now trying to cover up even the memory of them. The king does not allow them to be spoken of. So, an astronomical conjunction of two planets provides the excuse for Dr. Cornelius to take Caspian up a high tower at night, where he explains many secrets. A few days later, his tutor said, tonight, I'm going to give you a lesson in astronomy. At dead of night, two noble planets, Tarva and Alambil, will pass within 1 degree of each other. Such a conjunction has not occurred for 200 years, and your highness will not live to see it again. It was a long and steep climb, but when they came out on the roof of the tower and Caspian had got his breath, he felt that it had been well worth it. There was no difficulty in picking out the two stars they had come to see. They hung rather low in the southern sky, almost as bright as two little moons and very close together. Are they going to have a collision? Caspian asked in an awestruck voice. Nay, dear prince, said the doctor. The great lords of the upper sky know the steps of their dance too well for that. Look well upon them. Their meeting is fortunate and means some great good for the sad realm of Narnia. Tarva, the lord of victory, salutes Alambil, the lady of peace. They are just coming to their nearest. There are real dwarfs still, and I've seen one at last. So you've guessed it in the end, said Dr. Cornelius, or guessed it nearly right. I'm not pure dwarf. I have human blood in me too. Many dwarfs escaped in the great battles and lived on, shaving their beards and wearing high-heeled shoes and pretending to be men. They have mixed with your Telmarines. I'm one of those, only a half-dwarf. And if any of my kindred, the true dwarves, are still alive anywhere in the world, doubtless they would despise me and call me a traitor. But never in all these years have we forgotten our own people and all the other happy creatures of Narnia and the long-lost days of freedom. But how can I help? Asked Caspian. You can be kind to the poor remnants of the dwarf people like myself. You can gather learned magicians and try to find a way of awaking the trees once more. You can search through all the nooks and wild places of the land to see if any fauns or talking beasts or dwarfs are perhaps still alive and hiding. I've often despaired, but something always happens to start me hoping again. But at least you can try to be a king like the High King Peter of old, and not like your uncle. Then it's true about the kings and queens too, and about the White Witch, said Caspian. Certainly it is true, said Cornelius. Their reign was the golden age in Narnia, and the land has never forgotten them. When the two sons of Adam and the two daughters of Eve were made kings and queens of Narnia by Aslan himself, they lived in the castle of Cair Paravel. No man alive has seen that blessed place, and perhaps even the ruins of it have now vanished. But we believe it was far from here, down at the mouth of the great river, on the very shore of the sea. Oh, said Caspian with a shudder, do you mean in the black woods where all the ghosts live? Your Highness speaks as you have been taught, said the doctor, but it is all lies. There are no ghosts there. That is a story invented by the Telmarines. Your kings are in deadly fear of the sea because they can never quite forget that in all stories, Aslan comes from over the sea. And the kings and great men, hating both the sea and the wood, partly believe these stories and partly encourage them. They feel safer if no one in Narnia dares to go down to the coast and look out to the sea toward Aslan's land and the morning and the eastern end of the world. So, you will notice that there are two competing narratives going on in this story. There is the narrative told by Miraz that there is no such thing as the old Narnia, that there never were kings and queens, that there never were talking beasts, that there is no Aslan, that there was no White Witch, and all of that is made up, and only little children who believe in stupid fairy tales could ever even imagine that these things are true. And Miraz is quite clear that this is the only acceptable belief and that it is the truth and it's facts, and anyone who disagrees has to be canceled. And so then you see on the other side the nurse and Dr. Cornelius who are saying, no, 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 no. It is actually all true. Every little bit of it, every detail, every wondrous thing that you've heard is actually true. And so Caspian has to figure out which one of these narratives he's going to go with. But already his heart is stirred by one and oppressed by the other. And we're going to come back. One of the things we've talked about in previous Lewis classes is Lewis doesn't ever do anything by accident. And there are a lot of names in this story that I'm just skipping over for right now, but we're going to come in a later class and unpack the glories of some of these names. So there are so many themes tonight, I had to really restrain myself. But the first one, ambition and power are not to be prized for their own sake. That might be a surprise to people in our culture today, but ambition and power are not to be prized for their own sake. Caspian did not care much for his uncle and aunt, but about twice a week his uncle would send for him and they would walk up and down together for half an hour on the terrace at the south side of the castle. One day, while they were doing this, the king said to him, "Well, boy, we must soon teach you to ride and use a sword. You know that your aunt and I have no children, so it looks as if you might have to be king when I'm gone. How shall you like that, eh?" "I don't know, uncle," said Caspian. "Don't know, eh?" said Miraz. "Why, I should like to know what more anyone could wish for." In Miraz's view, there's nothing that is as great as being the king, that being in that position should be the summit of every person's dream. And one of the things you're going to see as the story goes on is what kind of king Miraz is. We have already gotten a clue from Dr. Cornelius, who says, don't be a king like your uncle Miraz, be a king like King Peter was. So that's a pretty good clue that there might be some objectionable things about Miraz. We also have noticed that Miraz has quite a temper. We've also noticed that he is quick to get rid of people that disagree with him. So there are sufficient things and evidence so far to make us think that Miraz might not just be the person that you would want to have as your role model. So some scripture on this theme: pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then again from Proverbs, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. And then from 1 John, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then in Daniel, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. And then that beautiful story when David is being chosen. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So I want to just point out that sometimes in fairy tales, being the king is kind of the goal of the fairy tale. And so it's very interesting that Lewis is framing this story in such a way that we're already told that being the king is perhaps not the greatest thing. So people in power can try to rewrite history and will then lie to protect their version of the story. So we see that Caspian is recounting about the white witch and the boys and girls, and he knows the names, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. He knows all of that, and he knows about Aslan, and he goes on and tells his uncle about all of it. And the uncle is horrified and calls it a pack of lies, nonsense, that there's no such person as Aslan, there's no such thing as lions, there never was a time when animals could talk. Do you hear? He's very clear that these are things that are not acceptable. You're not allowed to think them, you're not allowed to believe them, and you are most certainly not allowed to speak them out loud. So what you see here is that the people in power, King Caspian and his family, are trying to rewrite the history of the land of Narnia. And they're trying to banish that history from people's minds, and they're quite insistent about it. And one of the interesting things about that, when you look in scripture, and this is something that we touched on in the sermon this past Sunday, one of the things that is a command over and over in scripture is that we are to remember. We are to remember. We are to go back and remember what the Lord has done. We are to keep a memory of all of those things in the past. Listen to some of these verses. Remember the days of old. Consider the years long past. Ask your father, and he will tell you. Your elders, and they will instruct you. Remember the things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I will remember the works of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old, I will reflect on all you have done and ponder your mighty deeds. And then this glorious passage from Deuteronomy. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that last verse is such a great description of the human condition that all of the gifts that we are given by the Lord, we want to take credit for on our own. And when we lose sight of the foundations and the sacrifices that were made in order that we might have the things that we have, we become proud and think that we own them and we are owed them. And one of the other themes that's in here that I didn't have time to really go into, but I want to just touch on, that we'll talk more about later, is chronological snobbery. And this is a big theme for Lewis. And basically what chronological snobbery means is that you think because you live in the most modern age that has ever been, the most sophisticated, with more progress having been made than any other era, that automatically everything that you think and believe is better and grander than anything that ever was thought before by anyone in history. And Lewis railed against that idea because he said what it does is it tells you that you should consign the entire accumulated wisdom of the human race to the rubbish bin and just rely on your own feelings and theories because they are bold, innovative, all of those kinds of things. So we'll come back to that another class. So there is comfort in stories that are beautiful and redolent of truth. Then let's have no more of it, said the king. Then the king called one of the gentlemen in waiting who were standing at the far end of the terrace and said in a cold voice, conduct his royal highness to his apartments and send his royal highness's nurse to me at once. Next day, Caspian found what a terrible thing he had done, for nurse had been sent away without even being able allowed to say goodbye to him, and he was told he was to have a new tutor. Caspian missed his nurse very much and shed many tears, and because he was so miserable, he thought about the old stories of Narnia far more than before. He dreamed of dwarfs and dryads every night, and tried very hard to make the dogs and cats in the castle talk to him. But the dogs only wagged their tails and the cats only purred. And what you see here is that Caspian has lost the only friend that he has in his life. The nurse has been sent away. He is bereft. He's with this uncle who's yelling at him, telling him that all the things that he loves are stupid and lies. So you can imagine how devastated he is. And what he does for comfort is to think about Narnia. He thinks about all these old stories. He thinks about all of the creatures that inhabit them and the things that happened with them. And there's a comfort for him in that, even to the point that he dreams about them every night and is trying to make them come true with the cats and dogs that are wandering around in the castle. But this is a concept that is also very much what we see in Scripture, both with a looking forward and looking back. Because you'll see in the many times when the Israelites are in exile in the Old Testament, that they often are reflecting and remembering about what it was like when they were in Jerusalem and when they were in their own homes, and they are reflecting back on what it was like to be able to worship the Lord in the temple when they're in exile. And then in the New Testament, you see it looking forward to this idea of the heavenly country, that country that we are pointed to after our mortal life, and that there are the depictions of that that are to give us comfort and hope while we are on this earthly pilgrimage. So some scripture about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And then this great part from Psalm 42. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And then from Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And this is a great reminder to us that when we become discouraged and when we become overwhelmed by all of the things that are in the world, that we can remember about the truth of God's word, and we can remember God's provision for his people and his restoration of them and this beautiful heavenly country that he has prepared for us, where we will dwell with him forever. Then the beauty and path of the noble planets and stars is ordered by their creator. So we see Caspian and Cornelius climbing and climbing and climbing up this high tower in the dark, and they get all the way up there, and Caspian can see the western mountains and the gleam of the great river, and everything was so quiet that he could hear the sound of the waterfall at Beaver's Dam a mile away. Remember the beavers in the last story? There was no difficulty in picking out the two stars they'd come to see. They hung rather low in the southern sky, almost as bright as two little moons and very close together. Are they going to have a collision? He asked in an awestruck voice. Nay, dear prince, said the doctor, and he too spoke in a whisper. The great lords of the upper sky know the steps of their dance too well for that. Look well upon them. Their meeting is fortunate and means some great good for the sad realm of Narnia. Tarva, the Lord of Victory, salutes Alambeal, the Lady of Peace. They are just coming to their nearest. So we're going to do a deeper dive into this a different night, but one of the things you may have noticed is that C.S. Lewis is fascinated with the planets. It's not an accident that Gustav Holst's The Planets is his favorite piece of music. The medieval cosmology, and remember, Lewis is a huge medievalist, posited that there are the seven heavens, and the earth is in the center, and everything revolves around the earth. And Lewis himself was a great amateur astronomer, and one of the lovely stories that I actually was able to verify is true when I was over there last month is that Lewis kept a telescope in his room at the Kilns. And he was up on the second floor, and he would go out on the little exterior staircase with this telescope at night and look up at the night sky. And when they had these evacuee children who were living with them, sometimes Lewis, sometimes his brother Warney, would wake them up in the middle of the night and take them out to look through the telescope. So there's a whole theory about the planets that was discovered by Michael Ward that shows that each one of the Chronicles of Narnia corresponds to one of the planets in the medieval cosmology of these seven heavens. And Prince Caspian is the one that goes along with Mars. But this whole idea of the heavens speaking is something that's very much part of the medieval mind, and the idea of the vault of heaven being alive, not just cold, empty, dead space, but alive with wonder and teeming with life. Says some scripture, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." And then from Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He determines the number of the stars. He calls them each by name. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So there's a great reverence for the heavens in Scripture. They are telling us the glory of God, according to the psalmist. And so this beauty and order and the path that's going on up there is full of divine purpose. And then remembering the golden age of freedom and happiness can help inspire a return to truth. This is Dr. Cornelius speaking. "I've often despaired, but something always happens to start me hoping again. I don't know. But at least you can try to be a king like the High King Peter of old and not like your uncle." "Then it's true about the kings and queens too and about the white witch," said Caspian. "Certainly it is true," said Cornelius. "Their reign was the golden age in Narnia, and the land has never forgotten them. But never in all these years have we forgotten our own people and all the other happy creatures of Narnia and the long-lost days of freedom." So remembering those days, remembering the days of freedom and happiness, makes everyone who does that long for the truth to be restored, because it was the truth and living under the truth that gave birth to this age and gave birth to that freedom and happiness. So some scripture on this theme. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.' For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So Scripture is full of this idea of the beauty that God intended for his creation, and that despite our fallenness and sin, the great good news of the gospel is that there is redemption and restoration that awaits, and that that restoration and redeemed world will be full of beauty and joy, will be like those in a dream and our mouths full of laughter. So we're going to do a little bit of a deeper dive. We talked a couple of weeks ago about Addison's Walk and that conversation that Tolkien had with Lewis that led to Lewis's conversion to Christianity. And there is a poem that is called Mythopoeia that was written by J.R.R. Tolkien to C.S. Lewis, recounting what they talked about that night that led to Lewis's conversion. And this poem is quite remarkable because it's from 1931, which was when Lewis was, I think, 33. So he's still a very young man. He hasn't written anything other than some poetry at this point. And he certainly hasn't written anything Christian. But what you're going to see is how some of what's in this poem really is almost like a prophecy of the work that Lewis and Tolkien would do. And it is full of this idea of longing for restoration and the coming together of truth, beauty, and goodness, just as we've been talking about in Prince Caspian. So this is from a letter that Lewis wrote to his friend Arthur Greaves, October 18th, 1931, just shortly after his conversion, after this long walk that led to his conversion. How deep I am just now beginning to see, for I have now just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ, in Christianity. My long night talk with Dyson and Tolkien had a good deal to do with it. What Dyson and Tolkien showed me was that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, that if I met the idea of a God sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was so mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving God similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened, and one must be content to accept it in the same way, remembering that it is God's myth where the others are men's myths. So this poem, Mythopoeia, which some people call Mythopoeia, some people call Mythopoeia, however you would like to pronounce it, feel free. It just means myth-making. It has a dedication from Lewis to Tolkien, and it's from Tolkien to Lewis, rather, and it says, to one who said that myths were lies and therefore worthless, even though breathed through silver. And so, and then is signed Philomethus, lover of myth, to Mesomethus, the disparager of myth. Philomethus being Tolkien, Mesomethus being Lewis. So this is the setting for it, which is hard to imagine a setting that is more conducive to thinking these kinds of thoughts. So you come out of the beautiful, beautiful grounds and gardens of Magdalen College, and there are these big gates up there that go over this gorgeous bridge over the river. And you come out on the other side, and there's this huge water meadow with a long walk that goes for probably about 2 miles around it. And there is a pillar on this walk where they have inscribed a poem written by Lewis, What the Bird Said Early in the Year. I'm just going to read that really quickly. I heard in Addison's Walk a bird sing clear. This year, the summer will come true. This year, this year. Winds will not strip the blossoms from the apple trees. this year, nor want of rain destroy the peas. This year, time's nature will no more defeat you, nor all the promised moments in their passing cheat you. This time, they will not lead you round and back to autumn 1 year older by the well-worn track. This year, as all these flowers foretell, we shall escape the circle and undo the spell. Often deceived, yet open once again your heart. Quick, 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 the gates are drawn apart. And we don't have time to completely unpack that, but part of what that poem's about is how when Lewis walked through these open gates onto Addison's Walk, God touched his heart in that moment. So this is the actual walk. It is absolutely just beautiful and full of wondrous things. One of the things that you can see over on the side is there's a fence, and the reason there's a fence is there's a herd of deer in there, and there's this wonderful old white buck who's been there for as long as I can remember. I don't know how long he's going to last, but he has the most magnificent antlers. But this is the literal place where they walked. So this is an excerpt of the poem. I'm going to read this quickly and then comment just briefly on it. Part of what's going on in the poem is it's contrasting the point of view of the materialist atheist who says there's no such thing as beauty, everything is an accident that came out of the primal goo, and the person that believes that God has created a many-splendored world. He sees no stars who does not see them first, of living silver made, that sudden burst to flame like flowers beneath an ancient song, whose very echo after music long has since pursued. There is no firmament, only a void, unless a jeweled tent, myth woven and elf patterned, and no earth unless the mother's womb whence all have birth. The heart of man is not compound of lies, but draws some wisdom from the only wise and still recalls him. Though now long estranged, man is not wholly lost nor wholly changed. Disgraced he may be, yet is not dethroned and keeps the rags of lordship once he owned, his world dominion by creative act, not his to worship the great artifact. Man, sub-creator, the refracted light through whom is splintered from a single white to many hues and endlessly combined and living shapes that move from mind to mind. Through all the crannies of the world we filled with elves and goblins, that we dared to build gods and their houses out of dark and light and sowed the seed of dragons, 'twas our right, used or misused. The right has not decayed. We make still by the law in which we're made. Yes, wish fulfillment dreams we spend to cheat our timid hearts and ugly fact defeat. Whence came the wish, and whence the power to dream, or some things fair and others ugly deem? All wishes are not idle, nor in vain fulfillment we devise, for pain is pain, not for itself to be desired, but ill. Or else to strive or to subdue the will alike were graceless. And of evil, this alone is deadly certain, evil is. Blessed are the timid hearts that evil hate, that quail in its shadow, and yet shut the gate, that seek no parley, and in guarded room, though small and bare, upon a clumsy loom weave tissues gilded by the far-off day, hoped and believed in under shadow's sway. Blessed are the men of Noah's race that build their little arks, though frail and poorly filled, and steer through winds contrary toward a wraith, a rumor of a harbor guessed by faith. Blessed are the legend makers with their rhyme of things not found within recorded time. It's not that they forgot the night or bid us flee to organized delight in lotus isles of economic bliss for swearing souls to gain a Circe kiss and counterfeit at that machine-produced bogus seduction of the twice seduced. Such isles they saw afar and ones more fair, and those that hear them yet may yet beware. They have seen death and ultimate defeat, And yet they would not in despair retreat, but oft to victory have tuned the lyre and kindled heart with legendary fire, illuminating now and dark hath been with the light of suns as yet by no man seen. I would that I might with the minstrel sing and stir the unseen with a throbbing string. I would be with the mariners of the deep that cut their slender planks on mountain steep and voyage upon a vague and wandering quest, for some have passed beyond the fabled west. I would with the beleaguered fools be told that keep an inner fastness where their gold impure and scanty, yet they loyally bring to mint an image blurred of a distant king, or in fantastic banners weave the sheen, heraldic emblems of a lord unseen. I could go on and on with this poem. It's so good. You probably are like, what in the world is going on in that poem? But a lot of what is going on is exactly what we've been talking about tonight. It is this belief that even though it is night and evil is triumphing, that there is hope and that there is beauty that is ultimately going to triumph, and that courage and hope and people holding on. I love this last little image of the people who are bringing what little gold they have left and minting a coin that has the image of the king that they're expecting will one day come, because they have faith. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So when the email comes out, spend some time with this. And then, just to close, today many of us are under the spell of modernity, post-modernity, or other worldly philosophies, which in their own way distort and suppress the knowledge of God and the deepest longings of the human heart. Breaking free of their enchantment can only come from opening ourselves to God in a new way and asking Him to draw us into a deeper fellowship with His Spirit, to renew our minds and to restore His image in us, a prayer He is most willing to answer. And then from Hebrews 11, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And lastly, the words of that hymn we heard at the beginning of class. And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul, and silently, her shining bounds increase, and her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much that You are the Lord and Creator of all things, and that part of Your creation is this heavenly country that is our true home that we long for. Lord, we pray that when we become discouraged, that You would remind us to remember, and that in that remembering we would find hope and peace and comfort. Father, we pray that You would help us to hold on to truth and to live in expectation, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you don't know before you go home.